Our gospel lesson today is back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 35 through 40. You'll find that on page 75 in the pew Bibles in front of you. And let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus says here, "Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." This is the word of the Lord. Wayne once was at church on a Sunday morning, and he heard a preacher preaching powerfully. He was obviously anointed, and the Lord was speaking through him. And as Twain listened, he said in his mind that when the offering plate was to come around, he was going to put all the money he had in his pockets right into the offering plate. But then the preacher went on another 10 minutes, and Twain said, "Well, maybe I won't put all my money. I'll keep the bills, but I'll put in the coins." And then after another 10 minutes that he went on and on, he said, "I decided not to give him any money at all." And then he said, after he went on another 10 minutes, he determined that when the offering plate was going to come by, he was going to take $2 out. Maybe some of you have sat through a few too many sermons like that, a little too long. Present company excluded, of course. But I once saw a cartoon in one of my professional journals of a pastor at the pulpit asleep. And the caption of the cartoon was, "A particularly boring sermon." That's pretty boring if the pastor falls asleep, right? But you should all count yourselves fortunate that you do not live in the days of our Puritan forebears, as a sermon on a Sunday morning could go 2 to 3 hours at an intellectual, theological level that most seminarians would find confusing today. In fact, back in Puritan days, the ushers had poles. And at the end of one pole was a metal knob, so men, if you fell asleep, the usher would come and clock you in the head to wake you up. Women, they were much more genteel in those days. They had a feather on the other end, and they would kind of tickle your ear to wake you up. So ushers, take note. Next week, we're going to start that. But seriously, if staying awake during the sermon is important, it's even more important to stay awake in our Christian lives. And we see that in our text today in verse 37, where we read that blessed are those servants whom the master finds doing what? Awake. Awake when he comes. Awake. In fact, not only are we to be awake in the Christian life, but verse 35 exhorts us to stay dressed for action. That's how our pew Bible renders it. In the King James Version, it is, "Gird up your loins." That's a strange idea, but back in Bible days, men were dressed in long and flowing robes. Therefore, if you had to do real physical labor, if you had to run away or run after something, you had to gird up your loins, you had to draw up your robe and wrap it around your waist so that you could run freely and without encumbrances. That's where we get the term, gird up your loins. That exhortation is taken one step further in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, where we are told there, quote, "to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which clings so closely, and to run the race that is set before us. Now, what do you think the writer of Hebrews, what cultural athletic event do you think the writer of Hebrews is alluding to there in chapter 12? That phone will tell us. It's just coming in now. The answer is the same cultural athletic event that we are watching, many of us, in Rio. The Olympic Games. The ancient Olympic Games. Now, just last week or 2 weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal carried an interesting article about the history of the Olympic Games. Did you know, for example, back in Greco-Roman days, that women were not only forbidden to participate in the Olympic Games, but they were not even allowed to attend and observe, and if they did, they could be executed. Did you know that? Do you know why? Well, for a couple of reasons. But one is in particular is that all the participants in the ancient Greco-Roman Games participated naked, buck naked, in the nude. No clothes, no encumbrances, no clinging robes to slow you down. It's true. It's true. Did you also know that not only were the participants not allowed to be clothed, but neither were the trainers? Why is that? Glad you asked that question. Interesting story. Back in the 5th century or somewhere like that, a guy named Pisordius was a great boxer. He was from a family of great boxers. His father was a great boxer. In fact, his father was his trainer. But it so happened just before the Olympic Games, way back when, his father died. He was without his trainer, without the man in the corner. What was he going to do? Well, oddly enough, suddenly he had a mysterious trainer. Nobody knew who this trainer was until Pisordius won a bout. And those who were cheering him on hiked up their robes and came over the rope to congratulate him. And when his trainer did, in a flash, it was revealed that his trainer was not a man, but a woman, his mother. If it weren't for the family reputation, she would have been executed, but she was excluded. True story. So from that point on, all trainers had to appear naked as well. Strange, huh? But the point is, not only are we to be awake, but we're to gird up our loins, we're to roll up our sleeves, we're to eliminate any distracting encumbrances and stay dressed for action. That's what that text is saying. So the question for you is, are you awake today? Are you awake or are you slumbering? Now, of course, only people awake can answer that question. And this notion of being awake has been popularized in American culture amongst modern Buddhists. In fact, one best-selling book is entitled, Wherever You Go, There You Are. That's a clever title, isn't it? Isn't it, Dennis? Dennis lent me this book. Wherever you are, there you go. What does that mean? Well, it means to be alert. By the way, my sermon title should have read, Be Alert. The world needs more alerts. Somehow Be Alert got dropped. So, just in case you're wondering. No, we should be alert. We should be awake. We should be mindful of the moment. That's what the author Jon Kabat-Zinn observes. He says, whatever you wind up doing, that's what you've wound up doing. Whatever you're thinking right now, that's what you're thinking. That's what's on your mind. Whatever has happened to you has happened to you. So the important question is, how are you going to handle it? Because like it or not, this moment right now, is all we really have to work with. Therefore, stay awake in the moment. Be mindful of the moment. And let's admit, there's a lot of truth to that notion. And since all truth is God's truth, we should consider and apply this concept to our Christian lives. Because let's face it, too many of us are so preoccupied with our past, we are so flummoxed by our former failures, we are so concerned about what others have done to us somehow, some way in the past, that we have no peace, no contentment, no focus in the present. Other of us are so worried and so stressed out and so fretful about the future that we can't focus on the present. And there are a lot of people like that in the world. Some of them are sitting right here this morning. In fact, some people are so preoccupied with the past, so fretful about the future, that they go through life as if they're in some sort of dream world, as if they're somewhere else or in some other time frame, rather than being here now in the moment. Some of them don't realize that until their life is almost gone. That would be a tragedy. So the idea in Buddhism is to wake up and be mindful of the present, lest we waste our lives somewhere else. That resonates in many ways with what Jesus says. If you back up 13 verses from our text today, what does Jesus say? Consider the ravens. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store in a barn, and yet God takes care of them. Consider the lilies of the field. We were up in northern Michigan. There are beautiful flowers everywhere. Guess what? No one planted them. They're wildflowers. They're beautiful. God planted them. More beautiful than anything Solomon could ever have worn. God takes care of us. Why are we so preoccupied? That's what Jesus is saying there, right? Why are you so preoccupied with the future? God's going to take care of it. Be faithful. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, to leave that which is behind, let it go, press on to the prize. There again is an Olympic allusion. Press on to the prize, which is Jesus our Lord. That's important in life, to let it go. In fact, any good tennis player knows that to be a good tennis player, you listen to this, Mauricio? You have to have a short memory, right? Short memory, why? Because every time your sliced backhand goes right into the net, or every time your revolutionary forehand goes over the fence and into the next court, you got to forget it. Right, Risa? Forget about it. It's past. You got to be in the present. You got to be focused on the tennis ball that's coming at you now. That's good advice in tennis. That's good advice in life. Same is true with sin. Folks, if you've repented of your sin, if you have confessed your sin honestly before the Lord, then guess what, folks? That sin is history. It's gone. God's taken it and removed it. That's reality. Amen. That's what it means to be justified in Christ, just as if I never sinned, because God has taken care of it. That's the wonder of God's grace. We are to live in the presence of God's grace by living in the present, not in the past. For in Christ we are a new creation. So wake up to that reality. Wake up. Wake up. So that concept is a very Christian concept in essence. However, where Christianity and Buddhism differ is the focus of what we are awakening to. Now, you see, in modern Buddhism, they try to pretend that this is not a religion, but just a philosophy. But that's not always true. For what is it that we're seeking to discover? To be awake to is our path, our inner path. That's path with a capital P. That's divinity. In fact, it was Buddha who said to his disciples, be a light unto yourself, which translated into modern parlance is be true to yourself, right? Find your true path. Find your true self. Let it flow, right? Isn't that the mantra of today? How many graduations have you gone to? I talked about this about a month or so ago. At every graduation I've been to in the last 20 years, I think, one of the themes has been what? Go out there and be yourself, students. Go out and be yourself. As I said a couple months ago, that's some of the worst advice you could ever give somebody. Be yourself. Don't be yourself. Be something better. Be like Christ. That's better advice. In fact, the Bible does not teach that we are to be a light unto ourselves, but it says that the Lord and His Word are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. In other words, the illumination of our true path comes from Him, not from ourselves. We're not gods. He alone is God. That's a big difference. Or more germane to our text today, in verse 35, we read, "Stay dressed for action and keep your what burning? Your lamps burning." That's in the New Revised Standard Version. That's our Pew Bible. There are some translations, though, who translate that original word as candle. That's not only the wrong word, that's the wrong concept. Because a candle is self-generating. It feeds on its own wax to create light, whereas a lamp is fueled by something external. What? Oil. Oil. And what is oil consistently symbolizing in the New Testament? The anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes from God, not from ourselves. See the difference? That, of course, is a significant difference. What it means to be truly awake and alert in life. That's number one. But secondly, we see that categorical difference in the message of the parable that Jesus tells here to encourage us to stay awake in our Christian life. And the parable begins in verse 36, where Jesus says, "Be like the servants who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him once he comes and knocks on the door." In other words, the context here is staying awake, and that's an eschatological context. Now, eschatological is one of those $64,000 theological words that means ology, the study of eschaton, the end times. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And if you all took all the verses of the New Testament that talk about the end times, and you added up all of those verses, and you determine what do the majority of all those verses speak about, what's one of the common subjects that the majority of all those many verses talk about, would that subject be the Antichrist? No. Would that subject be the mark of the beast? No. Would that subject be what the number 666 mean? Now, you know, in Greek, they didn't necessarily have numbers. They had only letters, but letters doubled as numbers. So you could take someone's name, take the letters out of their name, add them up, and you can get all kinds of numbers. And if you're creative enough, you could come up with 666. You could take Bob Zoba's name and come up with 666. We know that people have done that, right? We know that people do that today. For example, Republicans have done that, and we've come up with people like George Soros or Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton. Now, Democrats are more unified. They know that 666 signifies Donald Trump, right? But is that what the majority of eschatological verses deal with? Those kind of topics. No. That's a very small minority of the verses. Instead, the underlying message of the vast majority of the eschatological teachings in the Gospels and in the Epistles deal with the fact that the second coming is going to take a long, long, long time. There's going to be a lot of waiting. There's going to be a lot of anticipating, a lot of staying awake until it happens. And that's a major theme of all of these eschatological texts. And our passage today is a case in point, as the protagonists in our parables, unlike the 10 virgins parables who are awaiting the bridegroom to come before the wedding feast, these servants are waiting for their master to come back after a wedding feast. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. That's the key word here, waiting. In other words, expect delays in terms of the second coming. There's going to be a long, long, long time before Jesus returns. And Jesus, in his ministry, is preparing us, his church, for that reality. That's why he says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." That's why the scriptures say over and over again that the Lord will return how? Like a thief in the night. That's what Jesus alludes to in verse 39. So be alert, be awake. You don't know when it's going to happen. You see that? See what I'm saying? That's what it means in Christianity to be awake. It means living every week, every day, every hour, every moment as if Jesus could return, even now. So be alert, be awake. Jesus is coming back. Now, what's interesting here is the imagery used in this parable. For example, the fact that Jesus talks about slaves in this parable has been used by some of the critics of Christianity to argue that Christianity therefore supported slavery. Have you heard that? Do you believe it? Don't. Why? Well, because first of all, Jesus used the metaphor of slave in verse 37, that doesn't mean he's endorsing slavery any more than using the metaphor of a thief two verses later means that Jesus is endorsing thievery, right? See the logic there? In fact, do you know what the Greek word for thief is? Klepte. Where we get our word what? Kleptomaniac. So just because Jesus uses the imagery of slavery doesn't mean he's endorsing slavery any more than he's endorsing thievery. That's a joke. In fact, what happens in this parable when the master comes back and finds that his servants have been faithful? What does he do? It's very interesting. He celebrates a feast with them. He treats them to a meal. But did you notice who serves the meal? Who serves? The master serves the meal. In other words, he overturns the whole Greco-Roman social economic system in telling this parable because the master treats the slaves as if they're equals. He serves them. Now, is that rooted out of dry ground in Jesus' teaching and ministry? No. What does that mean? Parable remind us from John 13 in the upper room in the Last Supper. All his disciples are gathered there, and what does Jesus do? He gets down on his hands and knees and he cleans the stinking feet of his disciples like a lowly servant. Even the Hebrew slaves didn't have to do that. They were spared that. Jesus does that because he wants to show them the nature of his kingdom, that he's turning things upside down. He's creating a social economic revolution by serving them. And that living parable resonates with this spoken parable here in our passage today. In fact, it's interesting to think about the promise of the eschaton to come as we are to enter into heaven one day. Because in Christianity, what's the commanding metaphor of what heaven is going to be like? Some people think that we're going to be up in heaven with our robes and our harps in the choir for eternity. Jeff, no offense. Okay. But that's not the commanding metaphor of the Gospels. In fact, what's the commanding metaphor of the New Testament? What's heaven going to be like? It's going to be like one long, wonderful, celebratory Jewish wedding. It's going to be a great wedding where there's going to be laughing and there's going to be eating and there's going to be fellowship and there's going to be connection and joy and singing. It's going to be fabulous and dancing, except for the Baptists. Actually, the Baptists get to dance in heaven because they don't get to dance down here. Catholics, forget about dancing. But that's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be a big party. It's going to be a big celebration, a big feast. And it's going to go on and on and on for eternity. This was invented by Puerto Ricans. It was. Yeah. We're going to be ready. We've been training. That's what heaven's going to be like. One long Puerto Rican party. Woo! It's going to be like Christmas forever. You don't believe me? Look it up. That's what the Bible says. That's the commanding metaphor of what heaven's going to be like. Now contrast that with the vision of paradise in Islam. What's going to happen? What's heaven going to be like for the Muslim? Well, for one thing, it's going to be very sexist, very exclusive, and very male-dominated, as paradise, according to the Hadith, which is like the Talmud for Muslims, will be a place where a righteous male gets to enjoy the sexual services of 72 virgins, perpetual virgins, forever. That's the promise. What do you think, guys? Enticing, huh? But you know what I've always wondered about Muslim heaven? I've always wondered about, what about Muslim women? What's it like for them? Well, ironically, about a week ago, the New York Times had an article written by a Muslim who asked some of the modern imams, which are Muslim pastors, what that question. What's heaven going to be like for Muslim women? And do you know what the general consensus is? It's this, quote, "The woman's heavenly reward is to be her husband's happy wife throughout eternity, the two of them destined to enjoy perpetual conjugal felicity, marital happiness, at the symbolic age of 33 and good health." So there you go, women. You get to be forever young with your earthly husband. Hallelujah, huh? What if you're single? I don't know. In fact, if you think about it, you know, in Islam, you're allowed to have up to 4 wives if you can support them. So does that mean in Muslim heaven that if your earthly husband had 3 other wives, that if they were righteous, that means that in heaven you have to share your husband with 3 other women? How happy will that be? Now add to that fact that you not only have to compete with potentially 3 other wives, but 72 nubile virgins. Wow, how happy is that going to be, women? Houston, I think we've got a problem. Really, think about that. But contrast that to Jesus' promise of what heaven is going to be like, where earthly distinctions of class and race and gender and language are turned upside down as the master in this parable does the serving and the slaves get the blessing. Right? That's radical. That's transcendent. That's something worth waiting for. That's something worth staying awake for. Amen? Let me conclude this message by going full circle. Back to the Buddhist idea. Stating that in some sense the coming of Christ is not only simply waiting for the arrival sometime in the distant future, but the coming of Christ is also in the here and now. Yes, even in the present. Even in the moment. Where do I get that? Matthew 25, parable of the goats and the sheep, where Jesus says to those in heaven as the judge, he says to them, what? When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. And they will say to Jesus, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison or a stranger? And what will Jesus say? When you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. Whoa. What does that mean for us? You may encounter Jesus today. Be alert to that. Be awake to that. You know, in closing, I read about the observations of a U.S. Army officer. He talked about the contrast of his students when he taught at the Field Artillery School in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, both in the late 50s and in the mid-60s. He said back in the late 50s, it was all he could do to keep his students awake. It was all he could do to keep their attention. They could care less. How different, he said, was that in the middle 60s when my students were drinking every word I said, when they were noting down every concept that I taught. What a difference between those two classes. Why was there a difference? Because in the 50s, we're in a time of peace. In the mid-60s, those students in that class learning those concepts knew that in 6 weeks they were going to be on the killing fields of Vietnam where they were going to be applying those lessons. And they were awake to the teaching. Folks, when you go out that door, you may not have to face the Viet Cong, thank God. But you still need to be alert to your own selfish proclivities, of your own foolish distractions and obsessions. And you need to be awake to the reality that Jesus may come to you in the form of someone who is hungry for the Word of God, who is thirsty for righteousness, who is lonely and needs comfort, who is a stranger and needs to be taken in, and they are in front of you. Will you be awake to take notice? That is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you make it so real, that you make it so relevant. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for establishing a relationship with us. Thank you, Lord, that you can help us to focus in the present, for that's all that we have. That's where we're responsible for. Lord, may we have eyes to see as we go forth the people that you bring into our lives, that we would sense your presence and serve them even as you served us. You are master. Thank you, Lord, for that calling. Thank you for the purpose that it brings to our life. And thank you for the provision of the oil of your Holy Spirit to enable us to see and to know. In Jesus' name, amen.